I don't like to talk about all my little personal rituals, but I will share this. Every Sunday before I preach, I listen to that song on YouTube in my office. It's a powerful song. It's good preparation for worship. It's good preparation for preaching. Please open the scriptures to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And I'm glad to be able to say that God has already answered part of Michael's prayer. Miss Anne is here. It's good to have you back.
Thank you.
Acts chapter 3, the portion of Luke's history recorded here, opens with the account of Peter and John ministering the healing power of Christ to a man who had been lame from birth. The man was well known to the Jews. He was a fixture. He was laying outside the gate called Beautiful every day. Now, the occasion of this particular account was the hour of prayer, 3 in the afternoon, where the faithful came in droves to the temple. Seeing this man that they all knew to be lame, seeing him now walking, not just walking, leaping, running, praising God, attracted the multitude, created a stir among the people. And as he held on to Peter and John, the people flocked around and gave Peter another opportunity for an extemporaneous sermon. And we will read a portion of that sermon beginning in verse 12, Acts 3, verse 12. So when Peter saw the crowds milling around him, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him, Jesus, has given this man his perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet, now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. We are currently engaged in a protracted series on the subject of eternal life, and now more particularly on the subject of heaven. The study of heaven inevitably brings us to intersect and interact with certain biblical themes that we don't think about as often as we should. And that's the case this morning. Verse 21 records the Apostle Peter declaring that heaven received the risen Christ, notice the words, until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Restoration. We don't think a great deal about restoration, but in fact, it's a powerful biblical theme. Peter says all the holy prophets have testified to restoration since the beginning of the world. Most of the miracles that Christ performed were acts of restoration or transformation of that which already existed. Christ did not do much creating, but he did a lot of restoring and transforming what already existed. He took existing water, he turned it into wine. He took a few existing loaves and fish and fed thousands of people. He restored sight to men who already had eyes, mobility to people who already had legs, life to people who had previously lived. In the Old Testament, God restored David's soul after he had committed horrendous sins. What's the lesson? The lesson is that God does not scrap what sin has ruined. He restores it. He doesn't take what has been defiled and destroy it and start over again and make something entirely new from scratch. He takes what has fallen, what has been ruined, what has been stained and defiled, and he restores it. It's compelling that Peter chooses to speak of the return of Christ in terms of the restoration of all things. So please follow as I make three observations about restoration, the doctrine of restoration. First of all, we must acknowledge original perfection. Original perfection. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we read, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." God looked at everything that he had made through 6 days of creating activity, and he considered it, he declared it to be very good. For God to say that something is very good is a bit different from me saying it. When Sherry and I were dating, we used to go to a restaurant in Winston-Salem. It sadly no longer exists. It was called Mr. Steak. I think there was actually a chain. Mr. Steak. And they had a teriyaki steak. I thought it was great. I thought I knew good steak. And then a friend took me to Ruth's Chris. And I realized I didn't know steak at all. I grew up in the days of Bob Cousy and Bill Russell and Larry Bird. I thought I knew basketball, good basketball. And then I saw Michael Jordan. I realized I didn't know basketball at all. You get the point. Few of us are sufficiently experienced or knowledgeable or wise to know of a certainty what is truly and thoroughly excellent. We have our opinions, and sometimes we are foolish enough to debate our opinions. Is Michael Jordan better than LeBron? But God doesn't guess. He doesn't have fractured understanding. He doesn't have limited experience. When God declared the original creation to be very good, He was speaking absolutely. He was speaking against a backdrop of perfect wisdom. God had created the perfect earth and the perfect heavens. And it was inhabited by perfectly formed plants and trees and animals. And all of this existed under the dominion of spiritually, morally, and physically perfect human beings. When God says it is very good, that's profound. And He was talking now, get this, He was talking about the material world in which we live. There are those who continue to think that the material world is somehow intrinsically inferior to the spiritual world. And these people push back against the idea that heaven ultimately will come down and merge with the new heavens and the new earth, the material heavens and the material earth. And they will argue that makes heaven less than heavenly. It would be much more heaven if it were ethereal, if it were purely spiritual. The material ruins it. Beloved, it's important to remember that God, who is spirit and non-material, He doesn't have a body. God is pure spirit, but when God chose to create images of Himself, He created material / spiritual beings. He wanted to make images of Himself. They were material / spiritual. Now, He created angels to be spiritual, but they're not His image bearers. We are His image bearers. And we are material and spiritual. When God determined to create on earth a representation of heaven, He created a perfect material garden with trees and fruit and grass and rivers and gentle breezes. You see, the idea that the material world is somehow evil or grossly inferior to the spiritual world, that idea comes from Plato. It doesn't come from the Bible. It needs to be jettisoned. It was of this material created world that God said is very good. Original perfection. Now we need to move to the sad reality of original corruption. original corruption. The doctrine of heaven is precious, and it's exceedingly important because something catastrophic has happened to the originally perfect creation. Something that has defiled it, corrupted it, and consigned it to death and destruction. And we read about that something in Genesis chapter 3. If you would turn, and I'm going to have to ask you to turn to a few texts. I hope that won't be too bothersome. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. This is not fable. There is the symbolic. What is recorded here represents a great deal more than what is actually said. But what is actually said really did happen. Okay? Verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. They did not become wiser. They became guilty in their consciences. And they sewed fig leaves together and tried to cover up. They made themselves coverings. The creation, the perfect creation, was ruined by a lie. It was ruined by taking in a lie and treating the lie as though it were true. This great world was ruined by the failure to apply the word of God to every communication received. The creation was ruined by the suspicion that God is not as good as we thought he was. That God is not really concerned about our well-being as well as his own glory. Suspicions about God and suspicions about what God said brought the ruination of all things. Beloved, if the fall has taught us anything, it should have taught us the danger of lying. It should have taught us the necessity of taking every thought and every word we receive to the Word of God to see if it's true. It should have taught us the necessity of knowing biblical doctrine. People get weary of the preaching of doctrine. They just want very simple, easily repeated ideas communicated. Things that only give comfort and The Bible is a big book, and it's all the Word of God. And everything that's recorded is profitable. It's needful for us. It may not all be on the surface and easily attainable, but it's all truth that we need to be safe. The fall should have taught us not to trust our own ideas, not to trust our emotions. If our first parents fell through their own thinking and emotional responses, and they were perfect, how much more susceptible are we now that we are fallen? Well, what did the fall do? We've read the account. What did the fall do? How did it impact God's perfect world? Well, for our present purposes, we'll pass over what God said to the serpent, and we'll look at what God said to the woman. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, God said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." Has that happened? Has that happened? Yeah, that's happened. And then God said, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Let me tell you what I think that means. I think that you will have an intuitive sense of need and desire for the man, and the man will mistreat you. I think that's what it means. However much women say they don't need men, they don't want men, there is something intuitive that needs a man, wants a man. And what do men do? They mistreat women. Now, that's not the way it should be. It's not the way it ought to be. It's not the way it was in the beginning. Remember when God first created Eve and presented her to Adam? Adam was absolutely euphoric. Yeah. He didn't worship the woman, but he worshiped God for the woman. And he took delight in her. He treasured her. What did he do after the fall? He blamed her. He blamed her. He didn't accept the responsibility for what he did. He blamed his wife. He abused her. That's the fruit of the fall. It's terrible. It's wicked. We're talking about the fruit of sin. Well, now let's consider what God said to the man. Verse 17. "Then to Adam God said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil, you shall eat of the ground all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the tree.'" That's a change. In the beginning, what did man eat? He ate the low-hanging fruit of the trees in the garden. Those trees were always producing fruit. He didn't have to toil. He just had to go out and pluck it and eat it. It was always there. Didn't take any work. Now, he's not going to eat of those ripe and luscious trees. He's going to have to cultivate the earth. He'll eat the herb of the field, but the herb won't grow easily. It will be choked by thorns and thistles. He will have to fight to get something out of the ground to eat. Verse 19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." You're going to depend on the ground for your food, and you're going to return to the ground. "For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Your life's going to be hard. The world in which you live will no longer be a heavenly garden. It will be a cursed ground. It will be hard for you to live. And you won't live for very long. You will die. That's quite a change, beloved. Now I want us to look quickly at Paul's commentary on this in Romans chapter 8. So if you would turn to Romans 8. And look at verse 19, Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. You think there are no mysteries in the Bible? You want something deep? Well, there you got it. Now verse 20. For the creation, the perfectly formed creation, the very good creation, was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. For now, what I want you to get is that God brought futility upon his creation. He subjected everything he had made to futility. The word futility means emptiness, a sense of waste. This futility is to be seen everywhere. The inevitable loss, the inevitable death that comes to every part of the creation. No matter how strong and robust, everything declines. It gets weaker. It fails. It dies. No matter how strong the buffalo, it is subject to be killed by men and to die, even of itself, of old age. Trees are one of the sturdiest of God's creations. Nonetheless, there are diseases and storms and fires that destroy trees. The point, there is a futility present in the whole creation. No matter how strong, how big, how beautiful, everything devolves. Everything collapses. Everything gets weaker. Everything fails. The most fruitful tree at some point ceases to be fruitful. Subject to futility. Futility placed upon it by God due to the curse pronounced upon the earth in response to human sin and rebellion. It's not a pretty picture, but that's a world in which we live. It's a world in which we live. One of the things that I enjoy doing, it's young people, this is what you do when you get old. You reminisce. I enjoy going to certain sites that have pictures of Winston-Salem in my youth. And I look at pictures of buildings. And I say, yeah, I remember that building. Stratford Road, that's where Mr. Steak was. Stratford Road. Not there anymore, so you don't need to know that. But on Stratford Road, there was also a Biltmore Dairy Bar when I was a little kid. And Mom and Dad used to take me there, and you could go in and get vanilla milkshakes. I like vanilla milkshakes. And then they had a garden out back. And you could walk through the garden, eat your ice cream, drink your milkshake, had beautiful little benches that you, it's all gone now. Nothing stays the same. Sometimes what replaces seems to be better than what was there before. It all depends on your point of view. But nothing stays the same. No matter how sturdy, no matter how strong, everything collapses, declines. And that's because of futility placed upon the creation by God. But notice in verse 20 that he did it in hope. That's an incredible statement. God subjected his creation to a present futility, but he did it in hope. God has plans for this created world. Not just the humans, but the whole thing. And he subjected everything to futility with this hope in view. God simply won't allow sin to win. Satan will not win. God has plans. There is hope. But right now, there is pervasive futility. Everything was made for life, created to be fruitful. And yet because of sin, everything is headed downward toward weakness, toward barrenness. It's really sad. Original perfection, original corruption, now finally, promised restoration. If there is to be a restoration of what has been ruined, where must that restoration begin? If everything is to be restored, where must that restoration begin? Well, in reality, the fall commenced with Satan and the angels who joined him in his heavenly rebellion against God. But there is no restoration for Satan or the fallen angels. God has created a place specifically for them. And the Bible says it is outside. It is outside this present created world. It's a place outside. The Bible says it is beneath. No restoration for Satan, and that's part of the reason for his anger. He knows there is no hope for him. Restoration doesn't begin with Satan. Restoration begins in God's relationship to men. If there is to be restoration, those creatures that bear God's likeness must be restored. That's human beings. But how could that ever happen? How could we ever be restored to God? If we're to be restored to God, there has to be peace. God has charges against us. How can we take away those charges? If we're to be restored to God, there will have to be peace with God. How can we make peace with God? Making peace with God requires making satisfaction to the holiness of God that has been offended by our disobedience. How do we do that? What do we have to offer God that is of sufficient value that God's righteousness and justice would be pleased and satisfied and God would lay aside all the charges against us? We don't have anything. We can't have any. We don't have anything to offer God, to persuade God, to be at peace with us. If there is to be a restoration of peace and harmony between God the judge and man the criminal, God will have to do it. We can't. And you know something else? Not only are we unable, we don't really want it. Not deep inside. We don't want God. We'd be just as happy if God didn't exist by nature. By nature, we're just like Adam and Eve after they fell. What did they do? They ran from God. They tried to hide from God. And that's what we all do by nature. We run away from God. We try to hide from God. We make our own coverings in an attempt to hide the nakedness of our guilt. We don't want God. And we can't satisfy God. But there is restoration nonetheless. It's what God has done. God has made peace. God has established reconciliation. One of the greatest statements in the Bible is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Listen, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. God has done that. God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he's given to us who have been reconciled the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God has done it. God has restored fellowship between himself and men. God wants to be reconciled to us. We don't want to be reconciled to him, but he wants to be reconciled to us. He loves us. He loves us. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. But God loves us. And what God did with our first parents after they sinned, he has done in a more profound way to us. What did he do? After Adam and Eve had sinned, he came looking for them. He pursued them. What has he done for us? God has entered the world in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. God willing, 5 months and 10 days. You know what 5 months in 10 days will be? It'll be the celebration of Christ's birth. It's hard to believe. Just 5 months and 10 days. Or you can go to Hallmark and celebrate it right now. 5 months and 10 days, we will celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Staggering. Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal spirit, came into the world taking upon himself a genuine, sinless human body and soul. Why would he do that? So he could take our place. So he could meet the demands for peace that justice make upon us. He lived the life that we didn't live. Perfect righteousness before God. And then he sacrificed his humanity up to God as the substitutionary sacrifice for our transgressions. And God has looked on him and been satisfied. Now there can be peace because now there is righteousness and now there is propitiation. Now our sins can be covered and the law can be satisfied in Christ. Now there can be peace. Christ made peace by the death of his cross. He conquered death. He satisfied justice. And therefore God raised him from the dead and took him back into heaven. And from heaven Jesus sends the good news of what he has done to all the world, inviting everyone in the world to come and to be reconciled to God. That's where the restoration begins. It begins with Christ. It begins with his life, his death, his resurrection. It begins with sinful human beings like us repenting of their sins and calling upon Jesus to be their mediator with God. Beloved, has reconciliation and restoration come to your heart? Part of that restoration is a new desire for God. We don't want him by nature, but when the restoration comes to us, there is a change, and we become hungry and thirsty for God. All ultimate restoration must begin here. You must be reconciled to God now, or you will have no part in the reconciliation to come. The restoration that God intends begins with Christ. It begins with individual sinners believing on Christ and becoming reconciled to God. But there's another aspect. There's another aspect to this reconciliation that happens in this world. And you can find it indicated in Ephesians chapter 2. It's a reconciliation between men. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes about the power of Christ's death, not only to reconcile sinners to God, but to reconcile Jews and Gentiles. The great divide in this world between people is symbolized in the Bible by the hatred between Jews and Gentiles. The same death, the same resurrection that takes away the enmity between us and God and makes peace between us and God, that same death and resurrection breaks down walls between human beings and brings peace between men. You see, sin is not only against God, it's against each other. The human heart has been made a hating heart. Not just an evil heart, a hating heart, a prejudiced heart, full of bigotry and hatred toward our fellow humans. And it doesn't matter what the issue is. We take any issue and make it the opportunity for hatred. Be the color of a man's skin, it can be the nationality, the customs that he grew up with as opposed to our customs. It can be a view of government and economics. It can even be a view of music at church. Our hearts are primed for war, and we'll seize on any opportunity to express our aversion to other people. We're ready for quarrels. We're ready for war. We're made for that. And part of the restoration that Jesus Christ works in the earth is bringing peace and goodwill to men. There used to be peace. There was peace in the beginning. And beloved, there will be peace in the end. And the book of Revelation says the nations will come and enter the gates of the new Jerusalem. The nations will come. There won't be any more wars. There won't be any more bigotry or prejudice. There won't be any more quarrels about church music. There'll be peace. But that too begins here. If you are to participate in the reconciliation that is to come, the war in your own heart will have to be conquered now. And you will have to be changed from being a hateful, proud, always looking for an argument kind of person to the kind of person who loves his neighbor like yourself. Not just the Christian neighbors, all your neighbors. We will become, if we are reconciled to God, we will become peacemakers. It won't always work, but as much as depends on us, we will pursue peace because we have been called to peace. Reconciliation begins with God and men. It extends to men and men. But all this, as important as it is preparation for greater things to come. As we close, turn to Colossians 1, please. Colossians 1. Verse 15, one of the greatest statements on Christ to be found anywhere. Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, whether angels or men, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things are held together by him. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He was there at creation. He is the beginning of the new creation. He is the creator of all things. He is the first fruits of this new life from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. Notice, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. What is Christ going to restore to God? Everything that sin ruined, Christ is going to restore. Go back to Romans 8, please. Romans 8, again, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because, notice, because the creation itself also will be delivered. The creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There are passages which seem to teach that God is going to obliterate everything he created. He's going to utterly destroy the heavens and the earth, and he's going to start all over again. And the new heavens and the new earth will be entirely new creations. But that cannot be correct. That cannot be the correct interpretation. Why? Well, because of statements like verse 21. Because the creation itself will be delivered, not obliterated. It will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see, that's what we have to look forward to. Liberty. We're going to finally be free. Free from these still sinning hearts. And free from these dying bodies. We're going to be free. And the whole creation is going to join us in that liberty. The original creation will be restored to pre-fall perfection. When Jesus was raised from the dead, was it the same body that died on the cross? Well, yes. And whatever changes his body underwent in the resurrection or after it arrived back in heaven, it was nonetheless the same body that was created in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And it was the same body that walked in this world and was nailed to the cross. Same body. Well, it's going to be like that with us. Whatever may happen to these bodies as they age in preparation for death, whatever happens to these bodies after we die, these same bodies are going to be restored. They're going to be raised from the dead, not to the zenith of their powers in our experience, but they're going to be raised like they would have been if sin hadn't come. They're going to be the way God intended them to be from the very beginning. And the same thing's going to be true of this earth. You know, God's already destroyed the earth once, right? By the flood. The flood brought changes to the earth. And Dana can explain that to you. I can, but he can tell you about that. The flood brought changes to the earth. But when the flood waters receded, what was left? The original earth. There is going to be fire. There is going to be a refining of all that God has made. Sin is going to be burned up and all its works. But what will be left is this earth. This same original creation, it will be purged, it will be made new, and then heaven will come down, and heaven will merge with the new, renovated earth. And that's where we're going to spend eternity. Will we be able to visit our home places? Will we be able to walk the streets of Mevin? I don't know. I think we'll recognize. I think it will be the old earth. How much will be left standing? I don't know. But I know this. God wins. Sin loses. Satan loses. Satan is not going to have his way. He's not going to finally corrupt what God made and cause God to destroy it. God's going to restore it. And it's going to be like the beginning, except better. Well, how could it be better than the beginning? Because when it's restored, it will be immutable. There won't be any possibility of fall ever again. The possibility of sin will not exist. We won't have to fear anything. I want that day. Do you? Has the restoration already begun in your heart? Beloved, unless you are reconciled to God now, you will have no part in the great restoration of the last day. Now is time to make peace with God. Not simply to say, you know, it really disturbs me how flippantly people say, oh, I've dealt with that. I'm saved. I asked Jesus into my heart. Now let me get back to my sin. Beloved, don't play loose with your soul. Are you at peace with God? Do you love Him? Do you love His people? Are you discontent with war? Or do you make war? Seek Him while He may be found. I plead with you as though Jesus were pleading with you. Be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, somehow we all know that we were made for better things than this. That we were designed to be better and do more than we have ever been or done. And somehow we know that this created world was designed to be greater and bigger, more permanent than it is. And we thank you that you have plans, a great hope in store for us who believe in Jesus, in store for the whole created world. And we long for that. We long for Christ to come. We long for the new heavens, the new earth. We long for heaven. Until that day, may we be found faithful to Him. Bring to Him those who are perishing and without hope. And give them hope today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.